So this afternoon, we're going to pick back up where we left off. We've come to chapter 13, and I think we'll be able to cover this chapter in our afternoon time together. We're going to look at Lot. We'll look at Lot's choice. And I think we'll learn something about Abram as well. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Genesis chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. If you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Rise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. We are thankful for the encouragement and the hope that we find in Isaiah 55 regarding God's word. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer is that God would bless now this reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. This morning we covered Abram's time in a famine. And we looked at this trial as an example of something that we might not be familiar with, but something that represents other particular trials that we might know. I think we rarely lack for food. But similar trials come upon us all the time. We talked about physical trials. We talked about spiritual famines. And we have to deal with those kinds of things all the time. That's a daily part of life. We talked about that as an application. But we have to deal with them in the right way. We don't approach a famine as a pagan does. We approach it knowing that God is good and wise. And so a famine then can accomplish many good things. It's difficult upon us, really, but we understand God to be good. And so our perspective is entirely different. We found opportunity there in our text this morning to affirm the sovereignty and the goodness of God. And I hope that's a daily step that each of us take, because the Bible tells us that we'll have troubles each and every day in this world. We found opportunity also to see the hand of Christ in the storm, Christ's purpose in the painful parts of the world, the sovereignty of God. His providence is sometimes dark and mysterious to us, but Christ is wise, and he has a purpose, and he does all things for our good and his glory. We saw that a famine can actually be used by God to bring glory to himself and to bring a time of testing into the lives of his people. And that encouragement that we found there was that then we are able to walk closer with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ought to be then a people who are able to see a famine as something that helps us to draw nearer to Christ. The famine drove Abram to Egypt for a time of testing. This was for his good. He will be stronger because of the famine. He fled to Egypt where there was food. But then in that process, we found Abram then stumbling in a lie to protect himself. And we believe then also with the intent to protect his wife. She was his sister. And so he says, "She is my sister." And she said, "I am his brother." Even though there was a little bit more to the story that they were married. But that important detail was left out. And so we had an example there, a time when we were able to look at the ninth commandment. And I urge you to spend that time this week looking to those implications. As our text revealed, then, the lie put everyone in danger. It wasn't a good idea. In fact, lies usually turn out that way, don't they? They tend to seem like the right thing to do at a particular time. And so we annoy noted a number of times of application there with the ninth commandment. We also had occasion to see the danger of habits of sin, because we went forward in our text to Genesis 20 and we found out that Abram does the same thing again some years later. And my friends, many times this is like us, isn't it? That we don't always learn the lessons we ought to learn when it comes to sin, and that we tend to fall into those sins again and again. And our primary goal then with Abram, and we're going to pick up with that theme here this afternoon and throughout our sermon series, the theme is really then that Abraham is an important figure in the covenantal blessings that we have in Christ, but that Christ ought to be the focus. God often uses men who are weak in their faith to bring wonderful examples of depth and knowledge to us through the Word. We think of Moses, we think of Noah, we think of David, we think of Abraham, all flawed. And so let's not get the idea that we walk in the steps of these men as though we model their behavior. In some ways, they're our example, but in some ways, they are not. So let's be wise to always look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will never stumble, who will never make a mistake, who will never lie. And that's partly the point of our passage. Let's pick up then with verse 1. And we see a time of restoration. Look at what happens. Abram went up, and we're talking about elevation here. So remember, he's south of the promised land, so he's going to travel north. He and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich, so there are a couple of interesting details here. In livestock and silver and in gold, he went on his journey from the south as far as to Bethel. And you notice that he goes right back to the place where he was, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So I think a couple of points to make here. I think this text, in a certain sense, gives us a sense of restoration after a stumble. It marks a return to Bethel. It appears that Abram takes his whole group and heads back north to his old home. Now, this wasn't his original home. Remember, he had come down from Ur, and he had gone to the promised land, and there was a famine, so that caused him to go looking for food. And so this is a special place of promise. This is basically the promised land. And we're going to come back again and again to this land in continuing stages of the Bible. Another thing to notice is not only is it a restoration to his homeland, but it's also a restoration to the protection of his family. I truly think that the fifth commandment has a strong thread through these passages. And I'm going to bring it up again and again. I'm not sure how wise it was to go down to Egypt. Putting his family in danger, recognized it was dangerous. He tried to devise a scheme to protect himself. But as we say, there's not really enough evidence to say that it was sinful to do that. But I think that Abram is called to protect his family. He was tasked with taking care of his extended family too, with taking care of Lot. And as we come in a moment to dividing from Lot, maybe that wasn't so wise of a thing to do, because Lot immediately falls into danger, spiritual and physical danger. So I think the fifth commandment needs to be in our conversations here. I don't think that Abram was particularly diligent in caring for his family so far, but he had at least taken them to a place where they could find some food. So we do find positive there. So this is a return to a place of safety. And we're going to note several times that there were enemies in the land, but Abram had a large group of people, soldiers, servants, who were able to defend themselves. It was also not only a return to home, a return to a place of spiritual blessing, a return to a protection of family, but a return from temptation. You see, a lot of times when Abram stumbles, it's when he feels his life is in danger. Right? A couple of times we're going to find that with him. But the place of temptation, that may not be here. The particular ingredients that tempted Abram, he's different than other characters in the Bible. Those particular ingredients appear to be missing here. So his life, maybe his faith is a little stronger here going forward. Matthew Henry says, though there may be occasion to go sometimes into places of temptation, yet we must hasten out of them as soon as possible. And we see that with Abram. He comes back home. So this is a protective place. I love picking up with verse 4. I want to give emphasis here. In verse 4, he goes to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. So it's an affirmation of his worship of God. Well, then it says, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. A beautiful part of the story of Abram's life. And I think it's an encouraging theme, and I want to repeat that. And I want to encourage you to see it as well and see his devotion to worship. Unlike many Christians in our time, worship is optional. Worship is optional. I'll worship when I can. And they don't see worship as being an essential part of life itself. But we see this with Abram. Everywhere that he goes, he's careful to worship. And what an encouragement that is to us today, to see worship as not just simply something that's down on the list in life, but to put it first, to put it at the top, to an essential part of everything that we do. When we choose a job, when we expand our family, when we build a home, may worship always come in its proper place. And that's a good encouragement to us. Abram keeps setting up altars. He keeps calling on God. And as I pointed out this morning, that's not necessarily something that we see with Lot. But we do see it with Abram. Matthew Henry comments here as well. He says, "All God's people are praying people. You may as soon find a living man without breath as a living Christian without prayer. Those that would approve themselves upright with their God must be constant and persevering in the services of religion. Abram did not leave his religion behind him in Egypt, as many do in their travels." When we cannot do what we must make conscience of doing, what we can in the acts of devotion. When we want an altar, or an altar is lacking, let us not be wanting in prayer. And Matthew Henry closes there by saying, "But what, wherever we are, may we call on the name of the Lord." Good encouragement to us in our travels, business, school, family, whatever it is. It seems like a very mobile people. We're able to fly around to other parts of the world and drive, and transportation is not a concern for us. But sometimes when we travel and vacation, maybe we may not put Christ first in worship. Let's be careful that we do. Let's look to these blessings in verse 5. I think this is something we can't ignore in our text. Repeatedly we find a reference to the richness of Abram. So look at verse 5. "Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together." And this is an interesting detail. We see in verse 5, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And we're also given the detail that the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So a couple of thoughts here. One, just considering the extent of blessing. In verse 2, remember we learned that Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. Now for many of us, these words don't sound familiar because we don't find ourselves maybe to be rich in gold. But in many ways, we have many more blessings than people of the ancient world. If they could see us, they would probably give over all of that gold to see some of the many luxuries that we enjoy. In our time, we have a much greater knowledge of medicine and of treating wounds and diseases. We have many comforts. I mean, we have air conditioning, you know, things like that. We tend to take it for granted. Clean water. Just the idea of clean water is something that many people don't have in certain parts of the world. And we have an abundance of food. As you can see, this was a problem for Abram here in the time of the famine. And we don't often experience that. So Christian, today consider how you manage all of the blessings that God has given to you. Maybe you don't have a lot of silver and gold. But you can consider yourself to be blessed in all that God has given to you. I think we should take an opportunity here to consider question 193 of the Larger Catechism. What do we pray for in the fourth petition? And there's good teaching here. In the fourth petition, which is "Give us this day our daily bread." So basically then, this answer is going to be concerned with how we deal with things, the things we need. The things we consume, the things we need to survive. Notice our answer. "Acknowledging that in Adam and by our own sin we have forfeited our right to the outward blessings of this life, and deserve to be wholly deprived of them by God, and to have them cursed to us in the use of them, and that neither they of themselves are able to sustain us, nor we to merit, or by our own industry to procure them, but we are prone to desire, get, and use them unlawfully. That's our natural sinful tendency. And so in this question, it might be kind of confusing to follow, but here is where we begin our prayer. We pray then, because of all of that, we pray for ourselves and others that both they and we, waiting upon the providence of God from day to day in the use of lawful means, may of his free gift, and as to his fatherly wisdom, shall seem best enjoy a competent portion of them, and have the same continued and blessed unto us in our holy and comfortable use of them, and contentment in them, and be kept from all things that are contrary to our temporal support and comfort. Now that's a long answer there, but I'm assuming that you are familiar with that. I know that we've covered the fourth petition to the Lord's Prayer probably a dozen times over the years in different applications, so that shouldn't be new to you. So the idea then of struggling to manage blessings is not a new concept for us. Christ often taught, as here in the Lord's Prayer, a dependence upon God for our daily blessings, a concern for others as well, not only then furthering the good of ourselves, but furthering the good of others. Possessions and how we deal with them, blessings from God are spread all throughout God's Word, examples of how to deal with that. And so this is something that we have to consider in our text. I think the passage shows Abram really dealing with his blessings. Now, how do we deal with the fact that we have so much that we can't dwell together with Lot? And that's a question that's before us in our passage. Basically, then, we see the desire to divide because we have too much. You know, and that's something that sometimes we have to do. Now, I'll just have to throw it out there for you that in my looking at the text, I kind of wonder if Abram does the right thing. It seems to me that in dividing and allowing Lot to go off on his own, that Lot falls into danger because of that. And so I'm not completely convinced, really, that this is the best thing to do. But sometimes we have to divide. So here, in particular, Abram, by way of the fifth commandment, it has certain responsibilities to protect Lot. And you're going to see in the next chapter that he has to go fight to capture and defend Lot. And also, then, there's a concern about the spiritual troubles that Lot falls into. So let's talk about the idea of dividing to bring peace. Because sometimes we have to do that, don't we? Sometimes we have to divide to bring peace. Maybe both sides, no one's really done anything wrong, but we can't dwell together. In fact, for Abram and Lot, there doesn't appear to be any strife between them personally, but between their extended family and their servants. Spreading out may be then a mark of wisdom. Again, I'm kind of on the fence on that one, but I can see wisdom in that. In fact, in a certain sense, we might look at the passage that God intended man to spread out to take dominion of the earth. And so that partly may be one of the reasons why we saw God's judgment fall upon Babel in some of our previous chapters. So the application then that we would make here is that division is not always a bad thing, and it's not always the result of sin. You know, sometimes we have to divide because we're sinful. And sometimes we divide because we have no choice. And we can see arguments here between some of the people in the passage, but sometimes division is the result of providence. Sometimes division is the result of blessing. Sometimes in the history of the church, for example, we see churches maybe too far apart and they begin to grow. Families are too dispersed. And so that's a blessing that that people begin to come in the church, but they're too far apart. So we have to divide to be able to care for the souls in the church. Just one example. Sometimes war divides congregations or denominations. You know, we don't always have a choice then in that particular case. So here in the passage, division may be wise. It brings peace, but I would ask, at what cost? At what cost does peace come in our passage? Again, Lot seems to fall into a very difficult place because of some foolish decisions. And maybe Abram could have prevented that. One more thought, too. I want to dwell a little bit more on the idea that sometimes blessings bring division, right? So I think of some of our sister churches in the RPCNA, just to kind of bring it more into today. The one church that comes to mind that you're familiar with may be like our Stillwater, Oklahoma church that was growing to a certain portion. There was a group of families about an hour away, and they divided in that sense peacefully for the good and the growth of the church. And that church is now nearing the result of perhaps another division of a group of families an hour away in another direction. So sometimes, even when it comes to a growing church, we may have to have division, really, just to be able to cover all of our resources and the good of the people involved. Maybe an example partly connected here. One last example before we move on to Abram's response. I think it's important that our passage shows us that there are still burdens in the land. Did you notice that as we were reading our text? In verse 7, we saw that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were still in the land. And so that's one reason why it seems somewhat unwise from my perspective that they would divide up. Because what happens to Lot? He's not near as strong as Abram. And so he gets consumed by the people of the land. He gets captured in a couple of verses away. I think we'll get to that next week. So, you know, there's a lot of problems that are out there. Sometimes dividing may seem like the right thing to do, but it's dangerous. God may bless the church, for example, and the church may grow, but the enemies of Christ do not retreat. Sometimes the enemies grow just as the church is growing. And let's then see that as we grow and divide, even for the right reasons, even for good reasons, we have to be mindful of the attacks of Satan against us. There are many challenges for Abram and Lot in the pages to come. Let's look at Abram's response in verse 8. I think it's kind of interesting to delve into. In verse 8, we see Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. It's not the whole land before you. Please separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Hey, you can't read that section of God's word without being just stricken with how incredibly gracious that Abram is. Abram's the older one. He gets the choice. Lot is the younger. He's the one who submits. If Abram goes to the right, then Lot should go to the left. But Abram graciously allows Lot to choose. And I'm impressed with that in the text. I think it reveals a lot about Abram's personality, about his nature to us. He's older. He has a lot more possessions, and as you're going to see in the next chapter, he's got some strength. He's able to do some things in this ancient world. He has more of an extended family. He has more physical power, I think, in a number of ways, sometimes wiser than Lot, sometimes not. But it's amazing that he's willing to let Lot take the choice land. You need to dwell on that. This will teach you something about Abram. Secondly, I think I'd like to make the point that with wisdom, if Abram's wiser here, I think with wisdom comes graciousness. We ought to be a gracious people. We ought not be the kind of people who rush to be first, to usurp authority. And we talk about that a lot in the larger catechism in the Ten Commandments. We're not trying, especially with the Fifth Commandment, we're not trying to usurp our will over other people. And again, this is a beautiful example. Abram has every right to stand ahead of Lot, but he is gracious. To be gracious means that we sometimes get the lesser land. Let that sink in a little bit. To be gracious, sometimes we get the lesser of the land. To be gracious means that we often give things away that we may like to have ourselves. Children, it's hard for us, right? Isn't it? It's hard for us to let our brother or our sister choose before us. It's a difficult thing to do. As children, we think that sometimes our brother and our sister will get the bigger piece of cake, the more of the toys. They'll get to go first when we want to go first. We can understand that when we see that in our children. We watch them. We know they race to be first because they want to get the first choice. But the Bible often instructs us to put other people before ourselves. And I think we can see that in Abram. It's a beautiful example. It means letting others go before us. We see this in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, having being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. See, if you can see this in Genesis, our passage here in 13. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man to his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, and here is the beautiful connection. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So you see, in a beautiful way with Abram, we see the graciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would put others first. I think Christ is the perfect example of this principle that we see in our text, and we see it in John 10 and verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And I don't think we often have that mindset when it comes to our brother. But we see it modeled here. Remember, we've said that Abram's a fairly new believer. A lot of times fairly immature, not particularly faithful, as we've noted on a couple of occasions so far, but a believer. And I think certainly modeling Christ's graciousness. Well, let's look on the other hand in our remaining time at Lot, beginning with verse 10. You see, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the plains of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. I love that little detail that's thrown in there. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. So this was a really beautiful piece of farmland. A wonderful place to be with all of your flocks. But look what happens in verse 11. That Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other, and Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, but Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. And we have this detail that we're going to learn more about later, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So I think that this passage is supremely practical for us as we think about the choices that we make in life. First of all, let's see that Lot chose the best. And I wish that I guess the only way to say the best is like in quotations, right? Is this really the best land? It may be good for growing crops, but it has Sodom there. So it's very interesting to me. There's nothing necessarily wrong with choosing the land that is the best, but it does seem that Lot took the best land without thought towards spiritual implications. Now, first of all, I think if he was in the right frame of mind, Lot would have given the best land to Abram. should have been a yielding here. Lot should have given Abram the first choice. You know, thank you, Abram, for your graciousness, but I would yield to you. You make the first choice. Out of respect and love for you, my superior, I will let you choose. No, Lot chose. And we ask if he chose the best land. Often we're presented with choices in life. We have to make decisions. But here, the fertile land includes Sodom. Now, sometimes in life, my friend, maybe we ought to choose the less fertile land so that it won't include Sodom. It seems that Lot put the value of the land first instead of putting God first. That's my interpretation of the passage. And as we're going to notice, and I've already mentioned it actually several times, there's no sign of an altar. There's no sign of his pleasing God in his actions like we see with Abram. I want you to turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Turn with me. I want you to see this. The New Testament talks a little bit about Lot. And let's see what it has to say about Lot. 2 Peter 2. And let's go back a little bit here. I want to just pick up with verse 1 so you can kind of get the context before we come to Lot. 2 Peter 2. And so remember our context of our letter here. Peter is writing. He says, "But there were false prophets also among the people." Even, this is verse 1, "as there shall be false prophets among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved into judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." We talked about this passage a few weeks ago with Noah. Verse 6. "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample, that those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot." You see, that's an important clue to understanding Lot. We really don't get a lot of detail about Lot in the Old Testament, but what does the New Testament tell us about Lot? He was just. We might also interpret that to be righteous. So he is one of God's people, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. So even though Lot lives in Sodom, Lot does not approve of what's happening in Sodom. So we need to make sure we understand that was not particularly wise to go live in Sodom, but it's not as though he is then affirming the actions of those in Sodom. Look at verse 8, a little bit more detail. "For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to preserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." So, and there's a lot more really to go forward in that, but you can get the principle there that the New Testament sees Lot as someone who is just and righteous and godly, and yet he's making very unwise decisions in the passage before us. Matthew Henry expounds a little bit on the choices that Lot is making. And I think there's a lot of application here for us. So listen, give your ear to Matthew Henry He says, sensual choices are sinful choices and seldom speed well. Those who in choosing relations and callings and dwellings or settlements are guided and governed by the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eye or the pride of life, and consult not the interests of their souls, and their religion cannot expect God's presence with them, nor his blessing upon them, but are commonly disappointed even in that which they principally aimed at, and miss of that which they promised themselves satisfaction in. In all our choices, this principle should overrule us, that is best for us, which is best for our souls. And I think that principle is powerfully revealed for us in this passage in Genesis chapter 13. It may seem best to choose the land where I can have the biggest crop or make the most money. But you see, that choice endangered his soul. Now, I think we can make that choice in the same way, but when it comes to our choosing of a place to live, a city to live in, a job, a spouse, a school, whatever choice that we make, we must put the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ first. And we must consider our souls before our bodies. And I think we often struggle with that particular decision. So in our passage, not only did Lot choose the best, which I think was unwise, but Lot also chose Sodom. I think we need to spend a little bit of time here. There are times in the Christian life when we have to live in a Sodom. You know, sometimes just wherever we live happens to be really ungodly and we don't really have any choice. So we can't always control that. But there are many times in our lives when we choose to live in a Sodom. Lot makes the choice in the text. And what a sad thing it is to see a godly man really doing these kinds of things. What a sad thing it is when the child of God chooses a Sodom over Bethel, a Philistia over Judea, or choosing Gomorrah over Jerusalem. What a sad thing when Sodom is called home. What a truly sad thing when our magistrates are wicked, and not only just disobedient or atheistic, but in our passage, these people of Sodom and Gomorrah are called to the extreme of wickedness. All kinds of different words are used to show how sinful they are, and we'll see parts of that going forward. So we can't fault the one who is forced into living in a Sodom, but that choice is often a mark of a lack of wisdom and a lack of godliness. This past week, I spent some time studying in the library at Geneva College. It was a fun thing to do there in that old library as we were up in Pennsylvania for Synod. And so I sat under a giant stained glass window of the story of Pilgrim's Progress in 18 panels. I love the story of Pilgrim's Progress. And so I couldn't stop looking at it because it just drew you in and it told the story in pictures with the different characters. And it was truly a beautiful thing to see. Well, in that story, Christian comes to the city of Vanity Fair. And in that city really is a picture of all the kinds of places that we have to go through in this world. He even notes in the story, John Bunyan does, that Christ had to go through that vain city. So we can't always avoid places like Sodom. Listen to parts of the story here. Bunyan says, "The Prince of Princes himself, when here, went through this town to his own country. And that upon a fair day too." So the fairs were those temptations in the city where lots of ungodly things were happening. So it was on a fair day. "Yea, and as I think it was Beelzebub, the chief lord of this fair, that invited him to buy of his vanities, yea, would have him to be the lord of the fair, would he but have done him reverence as he went through the town. Of course, there we know we're talking about the temptation of Christ. This fair, therefore, is an ancient thing of long standing, and it is a very great fair. So in a certain sense, we can't really avoid cities like Sodom. But in this particular time, in this particular place, there were other places that Lot could have gone. So he does choose Sodom. In our text, Lot's the one who desired to live in the city of vanity, putting his family constantly in danger. If you know the way the story turns out, Lot's family will always be in danger. In fact, some very terrible things almost happened to his family coming up. And even fleeing the city, his wife is lost. His daughters are drawn into very ungodly decisions as well. I'm sure you know how the story goes, and we'll cover it when we get there. So, certainly Lot lives in the city of vanity. Was Lot doing the right thing by living in Sodom? You know, sometimes it's interesting. I hear Christians say things like, I'm not in the right place, but I'm doing evangelism. Or I'm putting my children in this wicked school so that they can do evangelism, to be an example to the world. All kinds of times we hear these kinds of responses. Was Lot doing something godly by living in Sodom? Well, I think we can make the case from God's word that Lot was a godly man. We know from the New Testament that he didn't like the things going on in Sodom. Well, why was he in Sodom? Good questions to ask. Can we find a positive application in our text? Can we draw from the text that it's okay to live in a Sodom voluntarily when we don't have to? I don't think we can draw that from our text. One commentator says it might be an act of mercy that Lot lives in Sodom. Though maybe Christians are called to do that. I don't see that. I don't think that we can see that Lot was doing anything positive by living there. But we do know in a conversation later that God was sparing Sodom because of Lot. And then Lot flees Sodom. So we'll draw more of that out when we come to those chapters. I do think that we ought to make the case here in a connection that, much like David, when he is a godly man, remember David was a man after God's own heart, but what did David do when he saw Bathsheba? Bathsheba filled his heart. He longed for something sinful. And so in this case, very strangely, we know he didn't approve of Sodom, but Lot chose to live in Sodom. Let's close our time then. I've given you much to think about there by way of application, and we'll expand on that in the chapters to come. But let's close by looking at verses 14 through 18, and we'll very quickly make a couple of closing thoughts. Look at this beautiful visual in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, so we transition in the text, God is now talking to Abram. And just look at how beautiful this is. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, I think maybe it was probably a sad moment for Abram. But God says, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. Remember, he doesn't have any descendants yet. Okay, so there's still questions happening here. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise and walk in the land through its length and its width. What psalm does that remind you of? Walk about Zion. Psalm 48. Look around the land, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And what does Abram do? He built an altar there to the Lord. I think we've learned a lot about Abram. A couple of closing thoughts. Even in this discouraging time, I think this probably was a pretty discouraging time. Lot has now left, breaking up the family. And he's had a time of faltering in the faith. But you see, God still gives us these beautiful promises even when we're at where we are weakest. Even when we're in the moment of sorrow, God's promises ring true. Listen to the beautiful way that God speaks to Abram. I want to spend more time here. I'm just going to mention very briefly that he doesn't simply just give the promise. But listen to what he says. He tells him visually, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. And now look in every direction and see the promise. Right? Don't just hear about it and think about what it might be like. But look around and see the actual promise. The land that I have given to you. I love this conversation in verse 14. I love it because it reminds me of the Lord's Supper. It reminds me of the Lord's Supper. Christ does not simply say to us that my body is broken and my blood is spilled for you. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself says to us, lift up your eyes and look at the bread broken. Lift up your eyes and look at the wine poured. You see, it is a gracious blessing to our weakness, that not only does Christ speak the promise, but he shows us. He shows us. And that's the beauty of the Lord's Supper. It's something that you can touch and taste and feel. Because we're weak. And our faith is small. Jesus Christ gives us a beautiful picture of his redemptive work for our salvation. I think also in the promise here, two more quick points. In the promise here, we also see heaven, don't we? The promised land. We're going to see that a number of times in our journey forward to the promised land in Genesis. A number of times that this spiritual promise is before us. In the Westminster annotations, just to give you a place to go where you can see that this is a type, it says there is a promise of an everlasting possession of a heavenly Canaan, whereof the earthly was a type. So you see, we have to see heaven in these particular promises. We have to see that these are eternal promises that cannot be taken away. And then lastly, in the increased descendants like the dust of the earth, we see a growing church. Right? Because we learn from the New Testament that Abraham's descendants are not just the people that came from him physically, but they are the people who are in Christ. And so here in our passage before us, we see the promise of a growing church with many coming into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the dust of the earth. What a promise that is for the stability and the beauty of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sign of his victory. All of his people come to him. They all come to him. None are left behind. Christian, look to the promises of Genesis 13 and see promises that are a promise to you in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Not only will you be protected in Christ, not only can you look around and see the promises that are given to you in Christ, but you have an eternal promise that cannot be taken away and a church that will grow in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry says, God is willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his covenant and the inestimable worth of covenant blessings. Go and walk about Zion. Psalm 48 and verse 12. And I think that's what we see in our text. What an encouragement this is to the Christian. What an encouragement it is to think of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, to preserve us, and give us these promises. Today, my friend, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, none of these promises are given to you. If you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, then there are none of these gracious promises in your future. Only in Christ is there forgiveness of sin and eternal life in the promised land of heaven. Only in Christ is there forgiveness of sins. The Scriptures call you to repent and to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham is a shining beacon of Christ for believer and unbeliever alike. You see, in Abraham, the gospel goes out to all. That call is there to all the world. Hear the word of the living God, who calls us to see the covenant work of Christ in Genesis chapter 13. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, help us to see Christ in Genesis chapter 13. Our great Redeemer, our great friend, our prophet, our priest, and our King. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ in giving us these covenant blessings that cannot be taken away. We read Genesis chapter 13 in Christ, and we are comforted with these beautiful words that are given here to the church. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.